Next, for the historic premillennial view, we have Michael Schultz here with us this morning. He is an associate professor of church history at Forge Theological Seminary and senior pastor of Antioch Baptist Church down in Lewisburg, Kentucky. Michael spends his spare time with his wife and daughter, and assuming all things go as planned, he and his wife will be expecting a second daughter on the way in the next few days. Very nice. Well, congratulations. That's fantastic. And so, without any further delay, please welcome Mike up to the mic.
Well, thank you. I'm going to try to be brief. As he mentioned, my wife is due to deliver our daughter in 3 days. And right now, she's at home in Kentucky, and she thinks I'm in the bathroom. So, I'm known to take a while, but this might be pushing it, you know? Is that acceptable humor for church? Okay. Well, again, my name is Michael Schultz. I'm the senior pastor of Antioch Baptist Church in Lewisburg, Kentucky. I'm honored to be here. I want to say, first of all, before I get into anything at all, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I am about to pick at some of you in a very fun way. My brother once came into my apartment when I was in college and threw all of my spoons away. Just cuz. And my wife now, who was my girlfriend then, came over for dinner and we had soup with forks. Because that was how our family was. You just did that stuff. And so I love all of you. I know that the people that are here alongside me speaking today are my brothers in Christ. I expect to see all of them in heaven with me after the premillennial reign. I'm glad you're all here to hear this today. But I expect all of you to be there with me, and I love you very much. So just let me get that out of the way. I do want to say also, before we start, I want to give a big thanks to Brother Brandon Wood for all the work that he's put in. Yeah. You know, you didn't do it by yourself. I know that. You're a very humble guy, but you did a lot of work, man, and we all really appreciate it. And I also want to extend thanks to the people of Bridgeway Evangelical Church for providing a beautiful host venue here. This is a beautiful church, isn't it? Really, really enjoy everybody that I've met. So thank you all for doing everything you've done. You've just heard the presentation of dispensational premillennialism, and I thank Brother Zach for doing all the work he's done. That was a jet tour, as John MacArthur would say, through dispensationalism. Thank you, brother, for doing that. If you have a cursory knowledge of historic premillennialism, you might be of the impression that we're just dispies that believe in the rapture at the end. Very much incorrect. Very, very wrong. We are very different. I do not believe in a secret rapture at all. I do not believe that there is a New Testament distinction between Israel and the church. If the Israelites rebuild the temple in Jerusalem today and start sacrificing, I believe it will have absolutely no significance at all. I am not at all dispensational, okay? If Israel ceased to exist tomorrow, it would not change a single thing about how that I believe. Change nothing. So as a historic premillennialist, we are very, very different from the dispensationalist. I hope that those differences will come up in the Q&A and the panel discussion. But as for now, what I want to do is begin by giving a historical background of what our position is, because there's like 11 of us. And then I'd like to walk through why that you should embrace this position and why that I don't hold some of the other positions. And I'll conclude by walking through an exposition of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. I thank Brother Zach for reading that for me, because I probably won't have the time by the time I get there. But if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 20, we'll be starting in verses 1 through 10 in a few minutes when I catch up with you. If you're a post-millennialist today, a Bible is a black book, usually, that's about this big. You can lean over to your dispensationalist friends and they'll help you find the book of Revelation. I know you've probably never read it. Are we good? You understand how this is going to go now? Okay. To begin with, we are called historic premillennialists because our view is very, very old. It is historic. It's so old that it's what the guys that wrote the Bible believed. You might be surprised to hear that, that it's so very clear. It in fact actually is. The apostles taught their disciples to believe historic premillennialism. Men like Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, was a historic premillennialist. Papias, who was also a disciple of the Apostle John, was a historic premillennialist. Papias actually claimed to be carrying on the teaching of, quote, Andrew, Philip, Peter, Thomas, and the other disciples of the Lord. And he was adamantly historic premillennialist. Now, here's your argument to start out with. If the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, I hope we all agree he did, and he taught his disciples to read it this way, would this not then be the way to read it? I would expect so. In fact, the early church was almost universally historic premillennialist. The Didache, one of the earliest Christian instruction manuals, almost assumes that they will be premillennialist. In fact, up until roughly the 4th century, you will scarcely find anyone in the Christian church that was not historic premillennialist. Almost everyone in the first 300 years of the church believed a very close variant, if not exactly, what I'm going to be teaching to you now. This is what they believed for 300 years. So what changed? Well, there was a man named Augustine, or you might call him Augustine. Forgive me, you can hang me later if I'm saying it wrong. But Augustine was originally historic premill himself, but he came upon a problem. He thought that premillennialism was hedonistic or materialistic. And so he adapted the system, and he became known for teaching something that we now call amillennialism. He made it so popular that by the time you got to the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD, the Catholic Church officially banned premillennialism from being taught. So for virtually 1,000 years, there were no premillennialists because you would be killed for preaching it. Now, some people like to reject that, but it doesn't really matter because in 1944, the Catholic Church again came out and banned premillennialism from being taught in their churches, saying that it was, quote, not safe to be taught, which as a reformed person brings me great joy as I'm here to endanger all of you. But simply defying the Catholic Church is not a good enough reason to do something, although it certainly is an incentive, isn't it? Can Reformed theologians claim a legacy of historic premillennialism in our history? Can you be Reformed and historic premill? The answer is yes, absolutely. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the Westminster Confession of Faith, or perhaps the Second London Baptist Confession that's largely based off of it. I affirmed the 1689 myself. If you've ever heard of the Westminster Confession, you might not have known this, but the assembly that produced the Westminster Confession was presidented by a guy named William Twiss, the president that oversaw the production of the Westminster Confession. What you may not know is that William Twiss was historic premill. So every time you read the Westminster or the 1689, you're reading a work that was predominantly overseen by a historic premillennialist. You're welcome. Not only that, but our Presbyterian friends will be glad to hear that both J. Barton Payne and Francis Schaeffer were historic premill. Our Scottish brothers may like to read Robert Murray McShane or Horatio and Andrew Bonner, who were all historic premill. Lovers of the Puritans may like to read Thomas Goodwin or John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, or Cotton Mather, all historic premill. There were many other Puritans as well. In fact, recent scholarship has shown that most of the Puritans were historic premill. One author even going so far as to say that Puritan eschatology in the 17th and in fact well into the 18th century was characteristically premill. And of course, in the time of the Puritans, dispensationalism hadn't been dreamt up yet, so they were historic premill. Our Anglican friends will be glad to know that Augustus Toplady and J.C. Ryle were both historic premill. And the Baptists. Thank God for the Baptists. Benjamin Keach and John Gill and the incomparable Charles Spurgeon, all historic premill. Academics like Increase Mather and Gordon Clark and George Eldon Ladd. Even our non-reformed Wesleyan friends will be glad to know that both John and Charles Wesley were historic premill. And by the way, those are just the dead guys. Alongside me alive today are historic premillennialist Baptists like Al Mohler, who you might have heard of, John Piper, Presbyterians like Brian Chappell and Robert Rayburn, or renowned academics like Wayne Grudem and D.A. Carson and Craig Keener and Millard Erickson and Jürgen Moltmann. And the list goes on and on and on. You've probably never met a historic premillennialist because they're very busy running your seminaries. We keep ourselves busy. So what usually stops people from coming alongside us and embracing our view? Well, for an aura postmillennialist, it's generally Revelation 19 and 20. When you get to Revelation 19, Jesus returns on his white horse, kills everybody. Revelation 20, the millennium comes in. And the on postmillennialists, ever since the time of William Hendrickson's More Than Conquerors, have constructed a view of the book of Revelation where Revelation 19 is to be broken apart from Revelation 20. They have constructed an invisible wall between Revelation 19 and Revelation 20, such that those two chapters are not one continual story anymore. I'd like to spend some time showing you that there is continuity between those chapters. And then we'll conclude with an exposition of Revelation 20, 1 through 10. The key question of whether we should divide Revelation 19 and 20 comes down to what reasons we would have for doing so. We would expect there to be reasons for doing so. There are three good ways of knowing that you should divide one section of Revelation from another section. Three good ways of knowing to divide it. First of all, a new vision has begun. Throughout the book of Revelation, we don't just have one big vision. I hope you know that. The visions of the book of Revelation do come up at different points, and we'll see those in a moment. The second reason to divide a section of Revelation from another is that the language has radically changed. The language has shifted. There's new words, new lingo. There's a whole new things going on. There's some sort of a language indication. This is a new section. The third good reason to divide a section of Revelation is narrative change. The story has so radically changed, we can clearly see this is not what we were just reading. Okay? A new vision, a language change, or a narrative change. Now, I want to be clear here before we dive into that. I am not arguing that the book of Revelation is one continual story. I don't believe that it is. I don't argue that there are no recapitulations in the book of Revelation. That is, that they don't ever retell the same thing from a different perspective. I believe that the book of Revelation certainly draws different pictures of the same things at different times. I believe that. But what I also believe is that if you're going to divide the book of Revelation, you do not have the liberty to force breaks on the text that are not obviously there. We don't have the right to take the book of Revelation and just chop it up however we want. And so we need a good reason for doing that. Is Revelation 20 a new vision? Well, a new vision in the book of Revelation is indicated in a very clear way. John always says that some heavenly figure approached him and he was taken in the spirit. He says that in Revelation 1, verses 10 and 11, Revelation 4, verses 1 and 2, Revelation 17, verses 1 through 3, and Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10. It's a telltale sign, easy to recognize. It doesn't do that in Revelation 19 or Revelation 20. That's a fairly simple one. There's no new vision. Is there a linguistic change? Does the language shift? Well, the chapter of Revelation chapter 20 opens with a phrase, you'll notice, called, it says, "Then I saw." In the Greek, it's the phrase kai eidon. It's used all over chapters 19 and 20. And it always shows continuity in the story. Revelation 19, 11, 17, 19, Revelation 20, verse 1, verse 4, verse 11, verse 12. John uses this phrase, "then I saw," over and over and over to tell you that you are in one continual story. Now, G.K. Beale, who's a very respectable, admirable professor, wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, and he tried to address this, and I respect him for trying, but I believe he waffled at the conclusion. He would have to as an amillennialist. He said in his commentary on the book of Revelation that when this phrase, "then I saw," is used in chapter 19, quote, it clearly indicates sequence in historical time. Kudos, Dr. Beale. Then he says in chapter 20, quote, the majority of the usages do indicate historical sequence, end quote. So the last three times this phrase is used in chapter 19, it shows continuity. It tells us we're in one continual story. And most of the times it's used in chapter 20, it shows continuity that we're in the same story. Well, what about verse 1, Dr. Beale, where it would link chapters 19 and 20 as one continual story? Dr. Beal, we cannot solve the problem one way or another. What's the problem, Dr. Beal? It doesn't fit the amillennialist framework. That's the problem. This story cannot be one sequential, continual story. In reality, as Dr. Beal regrettably concludes, everyone agrees that Revelation 19, at least verses 11 through 21, is one continual story. And everyone agrees that Revelation 20, at least verses 1 through 10, is one continual story. But Dr. Beal, why do they do that? We know this is one continual story because John has set it up with this phrase, Chi Eidon, then I saw. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. But Dr. Beal, if then I saw doesn't link chapters 19 and 20 together, then it doesn't give any sort of sequential continuity to chapters 19 or 20 within themselves. Perhaps Satan is bound after the millennium. Perhaps the judgment happens before Jesus comes back. Perhaps everybody's killed before Jesus comes back, not when he comes back. These orders become a modgepodge of randomly assembled events that could happen in any order at all. Of course we know that's silly. But since there's no linguistic change and no new vision, we have to have a narrative change. Is there a narrative change? Well, in a word, no. It seems to be pretty well understood. This could be one continual story if you don't have any biases. Throughout the book of Revelation, particularly when you get to chapters 12 and 13, the forces of Satan are referred to in a threefold manner. There's the beast, there's the false prophet, and there's Satan himself. Well, it's no coincidence, folks, that in chapter 19, the beast and the false prophet are defeated and incarcerated, and chapter 20 just so happens to open with the defeat and incarceration of Satan. It's one continual story. You can't miss that sort of narrative continuity. How could two members of the unholy Trinity be addressed immediately before the last member and without there being any other note of a transition between scenes? Those things aren't related at all? No, that's silly. Even if you're not convinced by that, you'd have to agree it's not obvious that this story is broken. You have to do some studying to come to the conclusion that this is not the same story anymore. The setting's the same. Most of the characters seem to be at least related. The only noteworthy change is that the narrative continues to take place. There are new things that happen, indeed. Christ comes back, slaughters his enemies. His greatest enemy is incarcerated for a time. He reigns with his people for 1,000 years. The setting's the same. The characters are the same. The vision is the same. The language is the same. The only change is natural narrative progression. We have no reason to believe that this story is disconnected at all. And nevertheless, the amillennialist has to adamantly tell you this story is not connected. Why do they have to say that? Well, because Anthony Hockham has summed it up. He says, quote, if what's presented in Revelation 20 necessarily follows in chronological order what's described in chapter 19, we're virtually compelled to believe that the 1,000-year reign depicted in chapter 20 comes after the return of Christ. What he just said is if chapter 19 flows directly into chapter 20, we have to be pre-mill. And he's right. The problem is, it does. There's just no other way. So for the on-postmillennialist, examining the text is like a bad dream. You have no new vision, no linguistic change, no clear narrative shift to indicate that chapter 20 is a break from chapter 19. But you also have enough narrative progression that this can't possibly be a recapitulation. There's nothing like the millennium anywhere else. I'll admit that. It's a point to believe premillennialism that it's not mentioned elsewhere. It can't be a recapitulation, because it's nowhere else. You have to break these chapters then to maintain our postmillennialism, but unfortunately, unless you make the text say something that's not there or ignore what it does say, there's just no evidence for it. So, brethren, understand that one day we'll have to stand before God and we'll all have to explain why we believe the way that we did about these chapters. And for the postmillennialist, you might have the luxury of saying, Father, forgive me, I was naive enough to believe what Warfield wrote. And for the amillennialist, you might have the luxury of saying, Father, forgive me, I was naive enough to believe what Augustine wrote. But if the premillennialists are wrong, we might have to look funny and say, Lord, forgive me, I was naive enough to believe what you wrote. Sounds silly, doesn't it? Indeed. So now that we're all sitting here in great comfort together, let's look at Revelation 20. Verses 1 through 3 give us the setting and the binding of Satan. I am very, very nervous to hear our speaker about the binding of Satan with the new book, Exorcism of Satan. I am so nervous about your talk because this is a great deal of mine, and so you're probably going to take the exact opposite of what I say and probably tear me apart. But the chapter opens in verses 1 through 3 with the setting and the binding of Satan. The chapter opens with an angel. Now, for the sake of time, let's not bicker over the identity of the angel. Let's just go with what John says, an angel. Let's stick with that. Where's the angel at? Well, he's coming down from heaven, or as the NASB would translate it, descending out of heaven. The Greek is very clear. Katabainunta, to go down, to come down, to descend. Ek, from out of, out from the inside. To Uranu, heaven, the sky. So if John sees an angel coming down out of heaven, where is this scene taking place? The earth. Okay, I don't think that that's confusing to anyone. He's coming down out of heaven to the earth. Now you might think I'm making an obvious or even a needless point, but you have to remember, even G.K. Beale admitted that this passage is linked by the phrase, "then I saw," which shows sequential continuity in the story. So if verses 1 through 3 are on earth, and we know verses 7 through 10 happen on earth because verse 8 says so, where do verses 4 through 6 happen? And the amillennialist says, in heaven. Where'd you get that? Verses 1 through 3 are on earth. Verses 4 through 6 are in heaven. Verses 7 through 10 are back on earth. That's never mentioned at all. You just have to read between the lines, you know. No, I'm sorry. John sees an angel coming down out of heaven to the earth. He sees the angel bind Satan, throw him in the pit. Then I saw, while still on earth, the thrones and the resurrection and the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. Then I saw, while still on earth, the loosing of Satan and the final rebellion of Gog and Magog. To say that the reign that happens in verses 4 through 6 is some sort of a spiritual thing alone that happens in heaven is to give up on exegesis of this text altogether. We're allowing what we want to be true to dictate what the text is allowed to say. That can't be. That sort of cutting and pasting is the kind of thing that an R, a postmillennialist, will make fun of a dispensationalist for doing when it comes to the rapture. But here, the amillennialist emperor, who has so long bragged of their beautiful purple robes, is found to be completely naked. He has no clothes at all. We've cut and pasted a section of this text into heaven and left the rest of it on earth, where John put it. No. You don't get to do that. So why must this reign be on earth? Why is there a heavenly reign and an earthly reign? Why is the heavenly reign not sufficient? And by the way, if you believe in an already not yet sense of the kingdom of God, you have a historic premillennialist to thank for that. That was George Eldon Ladd that coined that. Why must there be an earthly reign? First of all, Revelation 5:10 says that Christ will reign on the earth with his people. That's what it says. That would be enough, but also Romans 8 requires that Christ redeems the earth. You know this passage? We all wait with the creation groaning together for the day that Christ redeems his creation. He's going to redeem the earth. And finally, 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is the last Adam. Now that one's not so obvious to make, but let me hear me out here. Adam in his sinful failure left things incomplete. Christ will complete them. Adam led us all astray, but Christ will bring us home. Adam guides us into death. Christ guides us into life. Adam brought a curse on the earth. Christ will rid the earth of the curse. Adam failed to take dominion over the earth. Christ will take dominion over the earth. And the postmillennialists in the peanut gallery say, amen. What of the binding of Satan? Satan is emphatically declared to be bound. I mean, he couldn't take greater pains to say it. Satan is seized, and then he is bound with a great chain, and then thrown into a pit that's bottomless, and the pit's then shut, and after being shut, it's sealed, somewhat reminiscent of Christ's tomb. Nobody gets in, nobody gets out, until the time that's appointed, right? Now, some might object. He's only bound such that he might not deceive the nations anymore. He's not bound entirely. Okay, sure. Let's go with that. I don't know what that really means, but let's go with it. Could you name a nation today or ever in history that you would say is not deceived by Satan? Could it be Christian England with its subjugation of most of the world and its widespread apostasy? Or could it be Christian United States with its enslavement of the African people and its butchery of 60 plus million unborn children? Even now, we're plagued with widespread false assurance of salvation, and we export more false teaching than any other nation on earth. Are we not deceived? Dare I even mention what the Belgians did in Congo, or what the Germans did when they goose-stepped into Poland, or what the Russians did when they invaded Ukraine, either 100 years ago or one? Are things getting better? Are we not deceived? Where are these nations that are not deceived? Is China this great nation that's not deceived? Or maybe it's Vietnam or Japan or India or Korea. Where are they? Where are these non-deceived nations? Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary estimated recently that since the time of Christ, 70 million Christians have been martyred for their faith. And that's terrible. But what's worse is that more than half of those were killed in the last 100 years alone. In the last 20, 2 million Christians dead. Are we not deceived? You might respond, well, the deception of the nations doesn't mean everything just gets better and better. It means that he can't prevent the gospel from being effective in those nations. Or perhaps even just among the Gentiles, depending on how that you interpret the word ethne, which is a very dispensationalist thing to bring up. Oh, Christ has the ability to forward his gospel and Satan can't stop him. That's what you're saying. That's what we're saying. Oh, I'm sorry. I was operating under the presumption that the Reformed community was Calvinist. I don't know if you've heard, but we have a doctrine called the irresistibility of the Spirit or the irresistibility of grace, which is the idea that Satan has never been able to do that. Even when he was unbound, he couldn't stop the gospel. I don't know if you've read the book of Jonah, but one half-hearted, hateful, loathsome preacher walks into a city full of people that hate God and hate God's people, and he loathsomely delivers a couple of half-hearted sermons, and the entire city repents. Was Satan bound back then too? I think not. Well, they quickly apostatized, Brother Mike. Ah, is apostasy a sign that Satan is loose? Perhaps you'd like to take that approach when we discuss Northern Africa, once home to the greatest Christian theologians in the world, now universally Muslim. Would you dare to whisper to the citizens of Alexandria, Satan is bound? I think not. It's a very American thing to believe. Satan is not bound at this moment. His binding did not occur at the cross or even in the ministry of Christ. That's not what this passage envisions at all. Satan was defeated at the cross and defeated for all of eternity, but not bound. In fact, if what Christ accomplished on the cross or in his ministry was the binding of Satan, then that would mean that ultimately what Christ accomplished on the cross or in his ministry will be undone. And what in the world would that mean? Because Satan is unbound, is he not? So if the binding of Satan occurred in the life and the ministry of Christ or even on the cross, then the effect of the life and ministry and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus will one day be undone. What in the world would that mean? Where would that leave us? I don't think so. This simply cannot be. So we come to verses 4 through 6 and we find the first resurrection and the reign of the believers. Now notice who are the targets of this first resurrection. Verse 4, those who had been beheaded and those who had not worshipped the beast or taken its mark. Verse 6, they are the priests. The Greek word is hieris, of God and Christ, and they reign. The Greek word basileusousen, with him. I dive into the Greek there, not because I love the Greek. I really don't. I have to spend time there. I'm sure many of you preachers understand. I'm not a Greek guy. I just have to, right? But hieris and basileusousen are the exact same words that are used in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, to speak of those that reign with Christ on the earth. They're the exact same people that Revelation 7:14 says have come through the tribulation. Now, who are they? Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. By Christ's blood, he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And he has made them a kingdom and priests, Greek word hieris, to our God. And they shall reign, Greek word basileusousen, with him on the earth. This is the fulfillment of what God promised the Israelites in Exodus 19:6, by the way. I will make you a kingdom of priests. But notice he promised it to the Israelites, and he delivers it to who? Every tribe and language and people and nation, not just the Jews. They're included, sure. If you have faith in Christ, it doesn't matter where you're from. There's no Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor slave. We are one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's who we are. And we reign with Christ. But this is him carrying on what he promised to do. Let me also look at this. This is absolutely crucial to understand. It is impossible, exegetically, to take this resurrection as only referring to some spiritual thing. This cannot be a spiritual resurrection. It cannot be. Two reasons why. First of all, the word rendered came to life. You might like to say lived on if you're an amillennialist. The Greek word is exeison, and it repeatedly in the Bible refers to physical bodily life. It's used that way in John 11:25, Romans 14:9, and perhaps most importantly, Revelation 2:8 in reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the word translated resurrection is the Greek word anastasis. It always in the Bible, 42 different times, refers to physical bodily resurrection. Now, why do I bring that up? Because if you go messing around with the definition of this word, you don't just mess around with the resurrection of the saints, you mess around with the resurrection of Christ. If you can take this resurrection as being just a spiritual thing, what's to stop anybody from saying that the resurrection of Christ was just a spiritual thing? He didn't bodily resurrect, he just spiritually lived on. We would all agree that's heresy. And I'm not accusing the amillennialist of heresy. I'm not accusing the postmillennialist of heresy. You're my brothers. But I'm saying you've got to be careful here, guys. You go spiritualizing this, you're going to hit a wall at some point. This is the resurrection that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a resurrection spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ shall rise, and we along with them. It's the moment that Christ sends his angels to gather the elect. It's the harvest of the wheat from the field that the enemy had sown tares into. This is the resurrection. And so we get to the final rebellion and the victory of Christ. And at the conclusion of the 1,000 years in verses 7 through 10, two events happen. First of all, there's a second resurrection. You'll see that in verse 5. There's the release of Satan in verses 7 and 8. And the on-postmillennialist, I need you to listen up, everybody. The dispensationalist, on-postmillennialist alike. This is the part you'll want to listen to, and I'll get grilled for later. It's okay. The on-postmillennialists make fun of premillennialism for this silly idea that there will be lost people in the millennium. They rightfully make fun of us for that. That's a silly idea. The idea that there'll be glorified people and unglorified people living next door to each other, that there'll be lost people that behold the risen, glorified Christ, and they'll be able to behold him when John fell on his face when he saw him, that's a silly idea. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 says that all of Christ's people are glorified. They're in glorified bodies, which means they don't marry, they don't have children anymore, they don't die. All the rest, it says in Revelation 19:21, are killed. All the lost people are dead. So all the lost people are dead. All the saved people are glorified. Who's left? And the dispensationalists in the peanut gallery yell, the Jews! No, I'm sorry. If they haven't embraced Christ, they're still lost. They're dead. If they have embraced Christ, they're saved. They're glorified. Nobody's left. Everybody that goes into the millennium kingdom is glorified. So who's Gog and Magog? Well, hear this. They are those who are risen in the second resurrection. They are the lost. They're those that come back to life. They are tormented by Christ for all these years. They rise from the dead. They find themselves in a world that Ezekiel says is full of unwalled villages, manned by people that Isaiah says have no weapons. And they number like the sand of the sea. They are led by the one that has deceived them from the start. And the people that are in this city are few. As the Bible says, there are many that go into the way that leads to destruction, but few find the way that leads into eternal life. Of course they believe that they can overcome this king who has tormented them for so long, led by their deceiver. It's not a new idea. Listen to John Gill in his commentary on Revelation 20, verse 8. These will be all the wicked dead, the rest of the dead who live not again until the 1,000 years are ended. This is the second resurrection, the resurrection of all the wicked that have been from the beginning of the world. And these, with the posse of devils under Satan, will make up the Gog and Magog army. All the characters agree with them. They may be called nations and Gentiles because they are aliens from the true Israel of God. They are the dogs outside the holy city. They may be said to be in the four quarters of the earth because where they died and are buried, there they will rise and stand on their feet an exceedingly great army. And as they died enemies of Christ, they will rise as such. I didn't say that. That's John Gill. You can take it up with him. Final thoughts. Some have said that that premillennialism is pessimistic. You've probably heard that. You'll probably hear it again. Premillennialism is pessimistic. And fair enough, we don't believe that the world's going to be conquered by the church. We believe the world's going to be conquered by Christ. We don't believe that Christ is going to return to have a world delivered to him. We believe that Christ is going to return to deliver the world to his people. That's what we believe. We don't believe that the Christian life is one in which we should await our removal from the evil in this world as a dispensationalist would. Nor do we believe that we should await the removal of the evil from the world, as a postmillennialist would. We believe that we exist as a light in the darkness until the end, and that we should preach the gospel of our King and be found preaching that gospel when he returns, no matter how bad it gets. That's what we believe. And so do all of you, I'm sure. Is that pessimism? Well, if it is, it's the pessimism that drove Stephen to stand and proclaim the gospel despite being stoned to death. It's the pessimism that drove Paul to go to Jerusalem despite being told he'd be arrested and killed for doing it. This is how God has always worked through his people. He doesn't give us victory by removing suffering. He gives us victory through our suffering. That's how he does it. I thank God Moses wasn't a dispensationalist. Can you imagine the horror on the face of the Israelites when the plagues begin to pour down and they've been told they'd be whisked away immediately before this happened? I thank God Moses wasn't an amillennialist. Oh, just close your eyes and imagine a spiritual promised land. Just ignore the slavery. I'm sure that's what God meant when he promised Abraham a promised land. Just a spiritual thing. Thank God Moses wasn't post-mill. They'd still be in Egypt. Oh, it's fine. It was a famine when we came here. Now we got food. Yeah, we're enslaved. But give us a couple more thousand years. We're going to turn Egypt into the promised land. Hashtag dat post-mill. Ridiculous. No, what God did was way better. He promised a deliverer to his people. He kept them safe through the plagues by the blood of the Lamb, and we shall overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony as well. He delivered them to a real promised land. You see, Augustine accused premillennialists of being too materialistic and hedonistic. Today we're called pessimists. What happened? See, if you believe that we should expect victory through anything other than enduring hardship, historic premillennialism is going to look pessimistic to you. But if you read the Bible and read it and understand that they that love this life will lose it, and they that give this life up freely will gain eternal life, you won't look for an escape before the hard times come, and you won't expect things to just gradually get better and better. You'll endure, looking for Christ the King to deliver on his promises and redeem his people and his planet to himself. Christ is the victor. Amen. Thank you.